Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here through the work of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would be more like you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be good and pleasing to you, the rock and redeemer of our souls. Amen. You may be seated. So all of last week, four of us from St. Barnabas went to the Anglican Diocese of the South's first annual summer youth retreat. So Sam went as a leader, and Grace Davenport and Lila Fitzgerald went as campers, and we had so much fun. I was there as the camp speaker for the week, and the theme of the camp was to abide in Christ. So let me read from you this verse. It was our theme for the week. This is John chapter 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I used a visual aid that I built for the weekend, and I took a roll of sheet metal from that you get from Home Depot, and I cut it out as a vine. And I painted it, and I put it in a pot. And so this big vine was standing about 7 feet high, coming from this big plastic pot filled with sand. And I had a little separate branch that I put a magnet, glued a magnet to. And so I used that to illustrate abiding in the vine. I took the branch and I stuck it onto the big vine, and it was giving the kids this picture of what it means to abide. Abide just means to remain, to stay, to steadily over time stick with something. So as I was explaining this to the kids the first night and on the second night, I talked about receiving Christ, giving your life to him. I talked about that everybody in that camp had a different story. Some of those kids had given their lives to Christ when they were little. Some of them had grown up in the church and they were believing in their parents' faith, but they had not yet made the faith their own. So I wanted to give them all the opportunity, no matter what their stories were, to show that they wanted to abide in Jesus. So I also Brandy cut out out of cardstock all these little leaves. And we glued a little magnet to each leaf so that the kids could write their name on the leaves, and then they could take that leaf and they could stick it to the big metal vine that we had made. So after the talk on the second night, and I gave the kids the opportunity to make this decision, I mean, the front was flooded with kids. And they were taking their Sharpies and they were writing their names and other things on these leaves, and they were sticking it to the vine. And it was this beautiful moment of prayer, of the Holy Spirit working. And I looked, and there was one young man that you could see was deep in thought, but he hadn't gotten up yet. The following night, I talked about the power of the Holy Spirit and how he heals and works in our lives. And afterwards, this young man came up to me and he said, "Father Joey, I've really been struggling. I'm a Christian, but I didn't go up and put my name on the leaf because I don't know what to do right now." And he shared with me some family struggles, a sick parent, another parent struggling with alcoholism. And he just wasn't sure what was going on in his life. He was discombobulated. He was shook up. He was struggling. So I prayed with this young man there and talked to his leaders, and his leaders filled me in a little bit more on his story, and we prayed for him. The following night, Archbishop Foley was able to give the talk to the kids, and then we served communion. And after communion, when things had wrapped up and kids were kind of still hanging out, this young man came up to me and he said, "I need a leaf." And so I went and got him a leaf, and he wrote his name on and he stuck it there. And we prayed together again. What a beautiful story, right? I mean, here is God at work in the lives of these young middle schoolers and high schoolers, calling them to abide in Him. And this is what we are called to do as well. No matter what is happening in our lives, no matter the struggles that we might face, like this young man was facing, we are called to abide in Jesus. And one of the best ways that I know to do that is through prayer. No matter what you're struggling with, no matter what your life circumstances are, we are called to pray. And in that simple act of prayer, God begins to move in us. Even if our hearts aren't necessarily geared towards God, right? There might be a moment where we know we need God, but we're angry at Him. There might be a moment where we know we need God and we believe in Him, but there's bitterness and there's anger and there's hurt and we're struggling. But all we have to do is hit our knees and pray. And as we begin to pray, God begins to soften our hearts, begins to draw us to Him. And here in today's gospel lesson, we are given this great prayer. I mean, let's face it. If there was a competition for prayer champions, Jesus would have to be number one on the list, right? He is the Son of the Father, the only begotten Son, as we say. Now, you and I, if we are in Christ, we are adopted heirs into God's kingdom. We are adopted children, but Jesus is the one and only eternally begotten Son of the Father. For Him to start off a prayer and to say, "Abba," that's not unusual. But He actually teaches this to His disciples and to you and to me, to look at the Creator of the universe, the one who made everything, the one who is so holy that is beyond our comprehension. And He says, "Call Yahweh. Call Him Daddy." Now, this is what Abba means. Abba is a familiar phrase. It's a familiar word. It's one of intimacy and sweetness. It's not the stiff father, but it is one of deep and sweet intimacy. Dad. We are called to talk to the Father, the Creator of the universe, in those kind of sweet and intimate words. Paul writes in Romans, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Abba, that is our God. He is not distant. He is not foreign, but He is with us as our dad. We often struggle with our identities as human beings, don't we? Who are we? Who are we as people? We define ourselves by our successes, and we define ourselves by our failures. We repeatedly identify ourselves by our abuses and the things that we have abused. We define ourselves by our addictions and by the addictions that we have conquered. We define ourselves by our traumas And we define ourselves sometimes by the one who has caused trauma. We define ourselves as sinners, and sometimes we identify ourselves as saints. We let all of these different exterior factors define who we are. I am rich. I am poor. I'm a success. I'm a failure. But all of these things are what theologians have called the false self. We know that we are this mixed bag of good and mixed bag of bad, and so we try to put on the false self to present to others. The false self looks good. The false self has it all together. And we put this on like a jacket, and we approach the world as if everything is fine and everything's okay. But it is so inauthentic. And every single one of us is guilty of adopting this idea of the false self. But our identity isn't in this inauthentic being of the false. No. Our identity isn't in our successes and failures. It's not in the fact that we're sinners or saints. Our identity is only defined by our relationship to God. That's it. And if we are in Christ, then God looks at you and he says, you are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. Brennan Manning, one of my favorite authors in the book, Abba's Child, said, define yourselves radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Oh, friends, to start off this prayer saying, our Father, that is a radical statement that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. But then we get to this next phrase. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is old language. We don't walk around saying that something is hallowed much anymore, do we? But what does hallowed mean? Somebody, anybody? Holy. Hallowed just means holy. Holy is God's name. 2 Corinthians, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. When we claim the name Christian, when we claim that God is our Father, but if we continue, even though we claim this, if we continue to live in sin, we are defiling God's name. Because we are claiming God's name. We are claiming that we are his children. And as children, if we act in unrighteousness and holiness, we are breaking the commandment to not honor the name of God. We are taking the Lord's name in vain by our sinful and degraded living. We are called into holiness. So to say, our Father who art in heaven, we are declaring that God is God, that he is both immensely big, bigger than we can imagine, but he is also as intimately present as anything could be. And we say, your name is holy. We are calling ourselves to holy living in sonship and in daughtership. And then we get to this next petition, and we say, thy kingdom come. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes I think that we confuse this idea of thy kingdom come to mean that the kingdom is not yet in effect. And actually, it is. We've talked about this a lot at St. Barnabas. That the kingdom of God is now currently reigning. Now, it's not in its completion, right? The completion of the kingdom is when God comes back, when Christ comes back, and he returns and he restores earth and heaven together as it was always meant to be in the new heavens and the new earth. That's when the kingdom will be here in its completion. And this we do urge, Christ, come back. when we look around and we see the brokenness of this world. But let us not forget that the kingdom of God is currently reigning, and we want it to break through more and more every day in our own lives and in the world. We want the sin that we see, the wars, the death, the poverty, the injustice, the brokenness. We want to see those things wiped out. And so we cry, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. If we want the kingdom to come, and if we want to keep God's name holy, then we ourselves have to live in, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to live into righteousness and holiness. Paul writes in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, and that is good and acceptable and perfect. We want the will of God to be done in this world. And if we want the will of God to be done in this world, we have to know what the will of God is. And if we want to know what the will of God is, then we have to get in the Word. Folks, how many of us ignore Scripture? How many of us take the Word of God and we listen to it at church on Sunday, but we don't engage in it through the week? If we want it to be God's kingdom here on earth, if we want his will to be done here, then this has to be imbibed so deeply in us that we know it front and back. We have to read the Word, know the Word, and live the Word. Now we get to another petition, one that I think is very peculiar. And give us this day our daily bread. On one hand, I think this is a statement that is about God's provision for our needs. Ask and it will be given to you, Jesus says. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For anyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. God wants to give us our daily provisions, the things that we need for this life. But this word daily that's found in the Greek is not actually the Greek word for daily. We find the word that is translated in the Lord's Prayer as daily. We find it only in two places in Scripture, in Matthew and in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. That's it. Now, this word, apioson, is only used twice, and it's not found in any other ancient literature. So what does it mean? Well, Jerome is the early church father who translated the Greek scriptures into the Latin. And Jerome and other church fathers translated it as this. Epi means super, extra, more. It's an intensifier. It's a prefix that intensifies the word that is after. Ousia, the following word, is a word that means substance. And we are praying for this bread that is super substantial. Give us today the super substantial bread. This is the understanding of a lot of the early church and through the ages. Now, for a Jewish person in the first century, if you were to speak about a provision of super substantial bread, what would the first century Jew have thought of? He probably would have thought about the manna in the desert that the Israelites were provided when they were hungry and they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, and God daily provided with them this supernatural, substantial bread that nourished their bodies, that cared for them, and made sure that they didn't starve physically. But the manna was a prefiguration of something that it was to come. That is the bread of life. Christ himself. As we pray for this super substantial bread, this daily bread in the Lord's Prayer, I believe that it is speaking not only of the daily provisions, but with the tradition of the church, it is also speaking of the super substantial, supernatural bread of the body of Christ found in the Eucharist. You see, we are asking God not only to provide for us our daily physical nourishment, but we are asking him to provide for us the spiritual nourishment that we need to live, to breathe, and to follow him, to abide in him. Now, we get to the next passage of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Christ came to reconcile us to God because we need forgiveness, every one of us. We are fallen, broken, sinful people. There is not one of us, no, not one, the scripture says, that has not fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. You remember, I've talked about this before, the word sin in Greek is hamartia, and hamartia was originally an archery term. Do you remember talking about this? To commit a hamartia, it means to miss the mark. If you think about shooting a bow at a target, to hit the center, that is to not sin, but to miss the center, to be short of perfection. This is hamartia. This is sin. Every single one of us has missed the mark. We have sinned against God. We have sinned against our neighbors. We are in desperate need of forgiveness. And this is why Christ came, to die on the cross, to wash away our sins, to bring us forgiveness, and to reconcile us through his death and through his resurrection to God forever and ever and ever. But if we are to receive God's forgiveness, Scripture tells us we have to be willing to forgive others too. And so we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will their Father forgive your trespasses." You see, we have to have a posture of openness, of reception. Our hands have to be open to receive the forgiveness of God. But if we can't forgive others, if we hold on to anger and to bitterness and resentment, then our hands are full. And the only way to receive the forgiveness of Christ is to drop everything that we hold on to. Drop it all. To offer forgiveness to those who have offended us. And to receive the forgiveness that he has for you and me in Christ Jesus. And this is something we have to wrestle with daily, which is why the Lord's Prayer is something good to pray every single day, to remind ourselves that we are forgiven and to remind ourselves that we must forgive others. And then we are given the last phrase, and lead us not into temptation, and to deliver us from evil. I want to read to you from the Catechism of the Anglican Church. Question 220 in the Catechism says, "What is evil? Evil is the willful perversion of God's will. Evil defies God's holiness. It violates his law. It enslaves us to sin and mars his good creation." We are asking in this petition to be delivered from that evil and that temptation that draws us to evil, to set our feet right, to keep us walking in faith and humility with our Lord. It's so easy, isn't it? in our day, in our age, we walk out the door. The minute you walk out of this beautiful sanctuary and you walk out these doors and you get in your car, you are going to be faced with deep temptations in all sorts of ways. But we aren't called to stay in an enclave. We're not called to stay wrapped up together. You know the image, the frontier image, the cowboy image of the circled wagons, right? You're, the pioneers are on their way out west, and they are being attacked by all sorts of things, right? And they circle up their wagons. Right? That's what Christians tend to do. We tend to circle our wagons and we live in the midst of that circle. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to actually uncircle the wagons, and we're called to hit the trail, and we're told to go forward. This is the life of Christ. We have to avoid this temptation to hold ourselves together in a separate little community. But to go out in the world and to bring God's good news to this broken world that desperately needs to hear about his saving grace. The only way we can do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, helping us to avoid the temptation, the evils that are out there. We move forward in our vocation as ministers, as saints, as sons and daughters of God. We move forward through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't stay stagnant in our little Christian enclaves. And now finally, we get to the last petition. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This actually isn't found in the manuscripts of Scripture. This is a doxology that is later added. The first time that we actually see it is in the Didache, which is a first century Christian document. It was added to some later manuscripts of the gospel, and it found its way into the King James Version of the Bible. But actually, the oldest manuscripts of Scripture don't include that as part of the gospel. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now, this is what we call a doxology. It is a way to wrap things up, and it is a good phrase to say, and it has become part of our prayer. We are acknowledging that God's kingdom, that it is God's power and it is God's glory that we are living into. And so when we say this doxology, we say it, we find versions of this throughout Scripture, right? And it is good and it is a holy way to wrap up this powerful prayer. All right. So we're going to say the Lord's Prayer in just a minute in the communion time, but I want us to say it together now and to really think about these words. So together, let's pray this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This is the prayer that Christ has given you. It is a prayer to say, recited as we just did. It's also a pattern for us to pray by, that you can say your own version of this using these as patterns, right? But this is what the Lord has taught us to pray. And in praying like this, we can abide in Christ and walk forward in glory. And it's his name we do pray. Amen.